The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in the life of David. We've been going through a lot of different chapters in 1 Samuel. We'll continue to do that, but we're going to start out with a different study. We're going to be looking at the upright and pleasing life. There's two sets of notes back there. Probably you got both. One of them is the upright and pleasing life, and the other one is that David comes to his senses. So there's two sets of notes back there. I don't even know if we're going to get to the second lesson on David coming to his senses, but we have the first one we're going to be looking at is the upright and pleasing life. Before we do any of that, of course, as I see people heading back to get notes, you know how important it is that we start with silent prayer. A lot of churches don't do this. A lot of churches just jump right in and they start to have their service. But God is gracious and merciful and loving, but he does specify to us how we are to approach him. And we should approach him clean of all unrighteousness. And so the silent prayer gives us an opportunity to confess sins if needed. But it's also important that we humble ourselves, because we are not teachable unless we're humble. So the silent prayer, the time of silent prayer, gives us the opportunity to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity this morning to gather here at the church. And we thank you for the eternal truth of your word, how it nourishes our souls. Father, we do lift up before you a prayer asking for rain, that you would be bringing rain to the area. We know there's a forecast of some this week, but Father, we know that it is your perfect rain that comes and nourishes the land. And in a similar way, your perfect word comes and nourishes our souls. We ask that you would help us to set aside all distractions this morning, that we might be able to focus in on exactly what it is that your word is trying to teach us today, that we would humble ourselves and yield to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who can help us to understand these things and to make application. Father, we thank you for all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, I have a little follow-up from last week. We were talking about Saul and his little foray there, where he decided to go and talk to the medium, and Samuel actually came up. And by the way, I've heard, as was pointed out last week, that there is some other teaching that has been done about that. But I believe that the scripture is very straightforward, that it was, in fact, Samuel. And interestingly, one of the things I wanted to point out is Saul could not see him. If you remember when we were going through that, Saul asked the medium, "What do you see?" And she described what she was seeing and she was scared, by the way. She described what she was seeing when she saw Samuel. So Saul could not see Samuel, but then we see in the text it says, "And Samuel said to Saul." So I believe that Saul was able to hear Samuel, because Samuel said directly to Saul. It wasn't that he had to ask the medium, "What is he saying?" Samuel said to Saul, and so he was able to hear it. So a couple of things there I wanted to point out. He was not able to see Samuel, but Samuel spoke directly to him. He did hear him. Now, the other thing that we talked about after class that I probably should have mentioned is that Endor is in Israel. So remember that when Saul took over as king, he had banished all the mediums and spiritists from Israel. That was a good thing that he had done. But this one was still living inside of Israel at Endor. That's in the territory of Israel, actually it's specifically Manasseh's territory. But Endor is in Israel, and so this medium was living in Israel. And we have to assume by her reaction and the fact that she was still living there that she had stopped practicing as a medium. But here Saul shows up and says, "Hey, I want you to do this for me." And sure enough, she was just going to go right back and do the usual mumbo jumbo that she did. And then all of a sudden, poof, here's Samuel. And anyway, so that was a big deal. The other thing I wanted to talk about is a question that came up regarding the Urim and the Thummim. There is very little information in the text about the Urim and Thummim, we do know that that was one of the things that they would consult. And it was part of the priestly garb. It was actually there as part of the breastplate. And there is a bunch of discussion, and I'm not gonna bore you with all of it because I spent some time looking at all of this. But that we don't even know exactly what they were. There's nothing in the scripture that actually describes what they were made of, what they looked like. Some people speculate that they were gems because there were other gems in the priestly garb and regarding the breastplate and whatnot. But maybe not. Some have speculated that they were little glass round, kind of like almost a little small pool ball, if you want to think of it that way. And one of them was black and one of them was white. The scripture doesn't say that. We don't know if that's true. The language, Urim and Thummim, some people talk about that. Some people say it means dark and light. Some people think it means light and perfection. So it's like a perfect light. What we do know is this. I'm going to tell you what we do know about them. It was part of the priestly garb. The priests would actually consult the Urim and the Thummim when they had to help somebody discern the will of God if they were unable to do so otherwise. That's what I just said is very important, so I'm going to repeat it. They would consult the Urim and the Thummim for someone who was unable to discern the will of God in a different way, otherwise discern the will of God. So they would come to the priest and they would ask the priest and the priest would consult. And whatever that means, they would go to the Urim and the Thummim and they would find out what the will of God was. Now, some people speculate that one of them meant yes and the other one meant no. But by the way, that it was not just a single orb, that it was actually a handful of stones. And so what they would do is they would take the Urim and the Thummim, and again, speculation. They would take the Urim and the Thummim, and they would ask a question, Father, do you think we should go to battle? And then they would throw the stones onto a table or onto the ground, and where the ones were that were collected together the most. Like if the dark ones were all collected together, the answer would be no. If the light ones were all collected together, the answer would be yes. This is all speculation. All we really know is that the priests would go and consult the Urim and the Thummim to try to understand the will of God in certain situations. That's all we know. And it was part of their priestly garb. Another thing that's important to keep in mind is after the time of David, there's no more mention of the Urim and the Thummim after that. What happened after the time of David when Solomon became king? What happened? It was after Solomon, but when Solomon was king, what happened? They built the temple. I think that's not a coincidence. I think that when the temple was built, after the temple was fully constructed and it was in place, I think the priests no longer were using that as a mechanism. But we don't have any verse that says that in particular. One thing you'll find if you go read through the scriptures on this, in some cases, the language of the verse would not be Urim and Thummim. It would just be Urim. You would just say the Urim, and that would be enough to bring to mind both of the Urim and the Thummim. That's what we saw here in our reading, was that Saul said he couldn't get an answer even from the Urim, right? There was no answer that would come to him. So he went to the priest and he asked the priest to get an answer for him, and the answer was not given even through that. Now, so that means that somehow, even when they would consult those, they could come up with an answer that was not clear. So even the priest in that situation somehow would be able to go and say, well, I'm not getting an answer. I'm not getting an answer from the Urim and the Thummim. So what I'm telling you is not a whole lot, is it, really? I'm giving you just a real bare minimum, because that's really all we have from the scripture, is that that was something that was part of the priestly garb, and they would consult that in certain situations. But we don't know how that worked. We don't know what they were made of. We don't know why for sure that they stopped being used after the temple was built, but we do know that that's the case. Does that answer the question? Okay. Just a little interesting thing, right? Just an interesting thing in our text. Well, we're going to look at something here called the upright and pleasing life, and it's a little bit of a breakout study that we're doing on the basis of what we've been studying. The reason we're doing this, you're going to see as we do this, go through this, is that remember David is over in Philistia, and David has been given a portion over in Ziklag. He's got his portion there, and David is carnal as the day is long. He is not walking in the light as God is in the light. He is carnal. He's over there in carnality. He's not consulting the Lord. He's over there like he's not doing the right things at all, making poor decisions and whatnot. And but yet King Achish looks at him and says, you are upright. As far as I can ascertain, you are upright and pleasing in my sight. And so he designates David as being upright and pleasing in his sight. And so we're going to take a look at what really upright and pleasing is in the scriptures. First of all, some vocabulary. Upright in the Hebrew is yashar. It means straight or right. That's the word that you'll see used for upright in every case. And then pleasing is a word you may have heard of before, tov. It looks like a B there, and I put it in there as a B, but you kind of pronounce it like a soft B or even almost a V sound. Tov is how that's pronounced. It means pleasing, agreeable, good. Have you ever heard tov? Word tov? Yeah, well, you have. Anyway, you just don't know it. But that's a word that's actually for good. It's used as good all over the place, but it means pleasing as well. These two words appear together in 14 verses of the Old Testament, where both words are used. Let's look at some development of this. First of all, the Lord is good and upright and teaches us accordingly. Well, I think you probably all knew that, right? That the Lord is good and he's upright. Psalm 25 and verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. We are sinners. He is good and upright. We need instruction. We need to be instructed in the proper way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. By the way, that's not a coincidence. You know how I was talking about before when I was talking about the time of silent prayer? We are led and we are taught when we have humility. That's when God is able to teach us. When pride gets in the way, we're unteachable. But when we're humble, we can be taught. And we need to be taught about righteousness, don't we? Because inherently, we don't have an understanding of true righteousness. Now, we do have a conscience that gives us a sense of what's right and what's wrong. We've been talking about that in our Romans study. We have a conscience. It can be seared, however, so that we don't even recognize right from wrong anymore. But that conscience still does not give us a clear understanding of righteousness, which is God's standard of righteousness. We need to be taught those things. The Lord expects his children to be good and upright in their walk and to not turn aside to wicked ways. Psalm 125, verses 4 and 5. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. So look what it says there. Be good to those who are good and upright in their hearts, but those who turn aside to their crooked ways. Now, We'd all like to have this fairly simplistic idea that believers, good and upright, unbelievers, wicked ways. That's too simplistic. The problem is that if we look at it really and we open our eyes and we really pay attention, believers can turn aside to wicked ways. We can return to our vomit, even, as the description in 2 Peter chapter 2. We can go right back to acting just like unbelievers. So we got to be aware of that. Also be aware that unbelievers do good things. Now, is that divine good? Is that reckoned as gold, silver, and precious stones? No. But unbelievers do good things, human good. You know, so it's not so clear cut. When you look at it over the spectrum, it's not as clear cut as you might think. But the Lord is going to do that's why it's important, by the way, the second half of this. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. And in order for us to be upright in our hearts, as we have been studying in our Roman study, in order for us to be considered upright in our hearts, first of all, we have to have the circumcision of the heart. And that's language of how God changes our hearts. That change, thankfully, that change takes place at the moment of our salvation. But it's only a conversion of the heart, and it has to be a process that then continues on for the rest of our lives, right? We can walk in a manner worthy, or we can walk in a manner not worthy. But God has indeed circumcised the heart of everyone who truly believes in Jesus as their Savior, and those are the individuals who would be considered upright in their hearts, and that if they're walking in the light as he is in the light. The upright and pleasing life, which we all, I hope you want to live an upright and pleasing life, is one which serves God and obeys his commands. Deuteronomy 6, 17 through 19, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, you shall do what is right and good. There's our two words. Here is translated as right. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers. Now, this is talking to Israel. He says in verse 19, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. So the Lord's going to do that. He's going to drive out their enemies from before them. But keep in mind, this is a promise for Israel. I'm not going into a good land. I'm going into heaven, but I'm not going into a good land. Israel was. But notice what it says. Diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you. And by the way, the commandments, testimonies, and statutes, that's kind of a three-way breakdown you can have of the law, all of the elements of the law. Which he taught to the people of Israel, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. So there we see the language of right and good. We are supposed to be right and good, and part of that involves obeying his commands. Now, I can obey his commands, and I can do so outside of the scope of being in fellowship with God. You know what I mean? I can do an attempt. I can make an attempt to try to obey the commandments of God in the power of the flesh. And it has at the surface, it looks like obedience. For other people, they would have a hard time knowing the difference. That's not what God's talking about here. That's not what's in anywhere in the text. What we have is a true heart obedience. That is required. The only way we can have true heart obedience is when we are following God and we're in fellowship, and if we're walking in sin, we may have the outward appearance of obeying God's commands, but we're not truly obeying it because we're not in fellowship with him. Does that make sense? We have to be walking in the light. We have to be walking with God. If we are tainted with sin, if we have unconfessed sin, then outward expressions of obedience are meaningless. It's all going to burn up in the fire. It's all going to burn up in the fire at the judgment. Certainly, doing this requires paying careful attention to what the Lord is saying to us. How are you going to obey his commands if you don't listen? Right? Deuteronomy 12:28. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. See, this goes hand in hand with that other one. But look what he says. Be careful to listen to all these words. That's how you understand. That's why I said we have to be taught. We have to listen. And by the way, this doesn't just simply mean that there's sound waves vibrating your eardrums. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that you're actually listening. You're taking heed. You're paying attention to what you're being told. And what you're being told is coming from the Word. We will not achieve any of this by doing whatever is right in our own eyes. That's very important. Back in Deuteronomy 12:8, you shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. See, that's the world we live in. That's the world we live in, and it's been that way, but it seems to me like it's getting even worse. Everybody says, well, I'm okay, you're okay, right? You've heard this mantra, I'm okay, you're okay. As long as you're okay with what you're doing, then it's okay with me. Well, that's doing what is right in your own eyes. And the idea of rightness, the idea of uprightness, the idea of righteousness is a standard that God gets to set. We don't get to set it. It's like I've said before, I mentioned before talking about that Supreme Court ruling regarding marriage and classifying same-sex marriage as marriage. God gets to define what marriage is, and he defined it. And it's in his word. And the fact that our country has decided to define it a different way, I think is basically us thumbing our noses at God. And I don't think that's a smart thing to do, quite frankly. It's never worked out well in my own life when I've done that. Judges 17:6. See, my computer is acting up again. Come on. There we go. All right. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man was doing right in his own eyes. And it goes on from there. It was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, family of Judah, who was a Levite. And it goes on from there. You know the book of Judges. So remember how this is a common verse that you'll get. as you're reading through the book of Judges. In those days, here was what was going on. Well, at this point in time, there was no king, right? This is before the king. And every man was just doing what was right in his own eyes. And believe me, this is not presented in a positive way there. Same thing here at the very end of the book of Judges. Sadly, that's how the book ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The ups and downs of the book of Judges is like reading, it's like you're reading a written version of a roller coaster. I mean, it's just like, it's amazing. For me personally, I get emotionally tied to all of this. And when I'm reading it, it's like, oh my goodness, come on, Israel. But then I take a moment and I realize that's what God says to me. Come on, Cliff. Come on. Here we are in Proverbs. Proverbs 21, 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. But then look what it says in verse 2. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. See, so we get measured by God, whether we like it or not. Even see, we were having a conversation in the prayer meeting about someone who claims to be, I guess I would use the terminology, a devout atheist. But God's going to measure their heart. They may deny God, but God's going to measure their heart. They will ultimately be judged by God. And so every man's way is right in his own eyes. You know, we can rationalize anything, right? We can come up with all kinds of reasons why what we're doing is, well, it's got to be okay, right? It's got to be okay. And we can come up with all kinds of reasons to justify our own behavior. But in the end, God is measuring our hearts, and what he deems to be right is what is actually right. And we need to be willing to accept that. That's one of those aspects of humility that I talk about, is that that's part of the process, is to say, you know what? I've got to yield to what God believes is right, not what I think is. I've got to yield to what he says is right and go by that. And that takes humility. And by the way, I think that's absolutely necessary, a necessary part of everyone's salvation. You know, I've told you before, I think it's miraculous that any of us are saved. I mean, I think every person who gets saved, it's a miracle. But part of the process of coming to faith in Christ is humility, because you have to admit that you can't do it yourself. You have to recognize and acknowledge that you're lost and you can't save yourself, especially as a Texan, right? Because as a Texan, I can do whatever. You know, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I can do it. I'll get her done, right? But salvation requires that we admit that we can't, and that God had to do it, and that takes humility. The upright and pleasing life must be taught by those who communicate God's word and exemplified by older believers. 1 Samuel 12:19-25, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Now look at that. Now let's read that again. Let's read verse 20. Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have committed all this evil. He's not denying that. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. We should all take that to heart. Whatever kind of mistakes we make in this life, we were having a conversation about it earlier. We fall short. We make mistakes. We're sinners, saved by grace. But this is really the essence of it. Is your life characterized by following the Lord and serving him with all your heart, even though you do stumble from time to time? Is this what characterizes your life? So even though we may have a terrible day, a terrible week, a terrible month, a terrible year, a terrible 10 years, even though we have that, this verse should be comforting to us, because we could start walking with the Lord at any point in time, and that's his grace. Verse 21, you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which would not profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Remember, that's the issue. People of Israel, they were called out by the Lord himself. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. See, there's our words. I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him. What does that say? In truth, with all your heart. Right? And we have to remember that. Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Right? So he's telling them this wonderful message of God's forgiveness and God's grace and how they have an opportunity now, even though they have committed all this evil, they have an opportunity now to walk with the Lord. But if they don't, they're going to find that God's discipline is going to be upon them. But look what he says here. He's got to instruct them. He's going to pray for them. Right? Sadly, not his sons, but Samuel's life was a witness and a testimony, and people could look to him as an example, and that's how people begin to understand the good and right way, is because they receive instruction and they see examples. And that's how it's supposed to work. Interestingly and sadly, only two kings of Judah were upright and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Now, Judah is the southern kingdom, right? We have the southern kingdom, we have the northern kingdom, referred to often as Israel and Judah, right? But northern kingdom, southern kingdom, that comes after Solomon when the kingdom was divided. Two kings in Judah were upright and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. How many of the kings of Israel were upright and pleasing in the sight of the Lord? Zero. So that shows you after the divided kingdom, there wasn't a lot good going on either in the northern or the southern kingdom. First of all, we have King Asa, 2 Chronicles 14:2-5. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. Now, look at all the things he had to do. Look at all the stuff that Israel was up to. I mean, it was horrible. They had the Asherim, they had their idols, they had the high places. And those high places, that was bad news, right? So we got all these different things that were going on. And King Asa said, nope, I'm going to take care of all of this. We're wiping all of this out. And the kingdom was undisturbed under him. And then there's Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 31:20-21. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God, every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. So those are the two kings of Judah who were good and pleasing, upright and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. I don't think it was Hezekiah. No, Hezekiah, I don't think so. But I may not be remembering right. I don't think so. Yeah. Or it's a name that's similar or something. But Hezekiah was one of the good kings. Thus, these two kings were, in my mind, the true heritage of King David. If we look at 1 Kings 11:31-38, he said to Jeroboam, and I just remember we're talking about these other two kings, but this language is the idea of what it would mean to be a true follower, if you will, of what King David did. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I will tear the kingdom of out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, parentheses, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, close parentheses, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, Heshmoth, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observed my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Notice there's what it says. By the way, if I go back to this verse right here, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped. Notice what it says here. They have forsaken me and have worshipped NFL football, sitcoms, I could go through Hollywood movies, right? I could go through here and replace those with modern equivalents, but that's basically what they were doing. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and statutes. Well, we're studying with David being carnal and acting like a fool. But see, David's life overall was characterized by obedience. And actually, if you want to be clear about it, he's known as a man after God's own heart, even though he made all these mistakes. I think that should be comforting to all of us. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son, I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen, here we go, that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now, that didn't work out after that way, but that's the true heritage, right? The true heritage of King David is someone who actually does serve the Lord and follows him. And again, we're looking at the carnality of David. We haven't even gotten to Bathsheba yet, right? But that's the promising thing about King David's life, is he made mistakes, some of them pretty huge mistakes, but he still had a life of devotion to the Lord and is known as a man after God's own heart. And he had a heritage. 1 Kings 14:7 through 10. Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You have also done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off Jeroboam every male person, cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. So there's a language of not following the heritage of King David. Now, 1 Kings 15:1-11. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Excuse me, I think that's how that's pronounced, Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. Now, this, they refer to father, him as a father, right? He is the father, Father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now, we know that one, right? There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. And that's, we talked about King Asa. But there's the language of it. That's the true heritage. With all the mistakes that David made in his life and all the different things that he did, the true heritage of King David is a king that would follow after the way of the Lord. And so that's what the description is there in those passages of the Old Testament. Unbelievers may sometimes find themselves at the mercy of the good and upright judgment of believers. That happens from time to time. Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. Now, it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, and all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, They also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" Now, by the way, look at all this. Look what they did. What are they doing, by the way? They acted craftily. Look at all this that they did. The worn out sacks, worn out, torn and mended wineskins, the sandals. What are they doing? They're deceiving because they're trying to look pathetic and helpless, and you know what I'm saying? They're putting on a picture here that, you know, that's why they're doing all of this stuff. They said here, "Perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled.'" Well, they took dry bread. See, they're lying. They're saying they came from a long way away, and they didn't, right? They didn't. "These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn, and these clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey." Lies, lies. Verse 14. "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." There's a problem, right? "Took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. It came about at the end of 3 days, after they'd made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kepherah and Beeroth of Kiriath Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them.' The leaders said to them, 'Let them live.' So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you're living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God.' So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us.'" See, that's the key. That's why we had to do this whole story, so you could see where it ends up here. "Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." So they're at the mercy of the judgment of the Israelites here. "Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose." So there was a consequence to their deception, but they had to throw themselves at the mercy of the Israelites. And thankfully, there was a leader like Joshua who made a mistake. By the way, if you study this, he made a mistake in making this covenant. You notice there was that verse that said they didn't consult the Lord, and that was the mistake. And they made this covenant with them, but he honored it. And he did, there was a consequence, but he honored it, but they were at the mercy of them. He was the one who had to hold back the people of Israel from going and killing them because they wanted to. Believers may sometimes find themselves at the mercy of the good and upright judgment of unbelievers. Jeremiah 26, 10 through 16, "When the officials of Judah heard these things, They came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing. Now, well, who's that man? It's Jeremiah. Yeah. A death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you've heard in your hearing. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you've heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to speak all these words in your hearing. So he throws himself at their mercy, right? He throws himself at their mercy. Now, sadly, though, unbelievers, as we saw, we're going to go look at what King Achish said. Unbelievers have their own concept of what is upright and pleasing, what is good, in other words. 1 Samuel 29, as we saw already, then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been upright. Now, again, David's walking in carnality at this time. But in King Achish's eyes, he's been upright. He hasn't done anything that's bothered Achish, right? He's okay with how David's been acting while he's been in town. But remember, David deceived him. Remember, he went out and did some raids, and he didn't tell him what he was really up to. But as far as Achish knows, David's been doing fine. So he has his own concept here. He says, as the Lord lives, you've been upright and you're going out and you're coming in with me and the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Remember, we talked about that. The Lord's there. The five. Now, therefore, return and go in peace that you may not displease the Lord's of the Philistines. David said to Achish, but what have I done and what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? But Achish replied to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight. You know, that's the whole thing. He's talking about pleasing in his own sight. You're pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go with us up to battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you are risen early in the morning and have light, depart. And they did, right? And that's what we just looked at recently, and they did. But nonetheless, he's got his own idea of what's upright. And see, that's the whole thing. I mean, in this particular case, he's got his standard of what is upright is what he sees. What is in his sight, how he evaluates it. That is his standard. He's not using God's standard. He's using his own standard. But even if somebody is using God's standard, if you may do what is pleasing in the sight of your pastor. But if you're doing the kind of things that David was doing, and there's deception involved and other things going on in the whole process of it, are you pleasing in God's sight? What we're talking about here with the upright and pleasing life is, are you pleasing in God's sight? If you're living a life of deception and yet your pastor doesn't know about it, and as far as your pastor can tell, you're doing exactly what you should be doing, that's not the goal. You're not trying to please your pastor. You're trying to please the Lord. And that's where you should be focused. And so upright and pleasing is what is upright and pleasing in the Lord's eyes. Conclusions here on this. God's perfect righteousness is the standard of uprightness in our lives. Period. Period. That's what we all have to accept. That is the standard of uprightness for our lives, is God's perfect righteousness. When we follow God's righteous commands, we will be pleasing in his sight. Now, again, I've got to emphasize, it's not written in that from the heart. It's not ritualistic obedience. It's not an outward appearance. It's from the heart. So you might want to add that to that. Just put a little note there. When we follow from the heart God's righteous commandments, we will be pleasing in his sight. It has to be from the heart. But we need to remember, we're fallen creatures. We must learn God's standard of righteousness from his word and by the example of other believers. We are fallen creatures. We come into this world condemned. Our viewpoints, our thought processes, everything is shaped and molded by the sin nature which is in us. And so the moment that we come to faith in Jesus Christ, We need the process of the transforming of by the renewing of the mind to begin because our idea, our concepts, our views of everything are tainted, distorted, and we need to have clarity, and that clarity can only come from learning God's Word, learning His standard of righteousness from His Word, and what we see in other believers too. Many people, believers and unbelievers alike, sadly, follow their own standard of righteousness. But this always falls short and will never please God. If I have my own standard, I mean, like we talked about it before, it's sad to see there are so many churches all over the country and all over the world that are caving in to the pressures of the culture. And they're adopting the world's culture, the culture of the society, if you will, into the church. It's not supposed to be that way. The church is supposed to be a lampstand. We're supposed to be the bright, shining light that shows the righteousness of God to the darkness of the world. Instead, the darkness of the world is being brought in. And you can measure that. You can measure everything according to that standard if you want, but it's not going to be pleasing in God's sight. In this life, we may find ourselves subject to the judgment of others, which we hope will be good and upright, truly good and upright. But we can all be comfortable, very, 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 very comfortable and confident that when we face judgment before God Almighty, we know it will be good and upright. And the world, who knows how the world's going to judge us? You know, when Jeremiah threw himself at the mercy of those folks, who knows how that's going to come out? You don't know how that's going to happen. I promise you, even if you throw yourself at the mercy of believers, who knows how that's going to come out? Are they going to truly evaluate you by a good and upright standard? Are they going to do that? You don't know. And then a carnal believer, that's right. You can probably expect that they're not going to judge you the right way. But that's the thing that's very comforting to me, is I know in the end, when I face judgment, when I am before the Bema seat, and Jesus Christ, my Savior, is judging me, and He's evaluating my life, and I have to give an account at that point, I know it's going to be fair. I know it's going to be it's going to be absolutely judged by His perfect righteousness, and it is going to be completely done in the right way, and I don't have to be worried about that. It will be good and upright. Yes.
Not your sins, but your deeds.
My deeds. That's very important. Yeah. Yeah, think about that. That's a good point. I didn't even put that in the slides. What was the ultimate? What was the ultimate? I'll ask you, for those who didn't hear, what was the ultimate of someone throwing themselves at the mercy of the unbelievers? Christ Himself. Right? Christ Himself threw Himself at the mercy of the unbelievers. And what did they do? They called for Barabbas. They called for Barabbas. They called for the criminal to be released and for him to be crucified. So you see, that was not a good and upright decision, was it? But Jesse reminded me, when I'm at my judgment, when you're at your judgment, when all of us go to that judgment, we will not be judged for our sins. Our sins have already been judged on the cross. It will be our deeds that are evaluated. Very important distinction between the two. All right. I thought we might get to the next one. We're not going to. The next one, if you have the notes for it already, is when David comes to his senses. Praise God that He put David under enough pressure. He put him in a circumstance that would get his attention and wake him up. We'll see that next time, Lord willing. We're going to look at Psalm 51 and verse 4, and we're all going to say it together. Psalm 51:4, it's on the screen. Say it with me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, part of the reason I did this as our scripture of the week is we're looking at a verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, that quotes this. The second half of this verse is quoted there. But what I want to teach you today, you can follow what the second half of this is. God is justified whenever He speaks, whenever He says anything, and He's blameless when He judges. He's coming from the perfect righteous standard we were just talking about. So He's justified, and it's against God and God only that we've sinned and done what is evil in His sight. Now, we only have a few minutes, but I want to talk about something very important. I had some teaching when I was younger in my walk that I'm very glad that I got past this because it was not right. I had some teaching, and this verse was used as part of that teaching that said that never, ever, never, ever, never do I need to say I'm sorry to someone else. I was taught that. And this verse was used because it says, look, you didn't sin against that person. You sinned against God. And it's only God you need to get right with. You don't have to worry about getting right with that person. Just get right with God. Well, that's not correct. Because I will say, it is against God that I sin. Correct? It's against God that I sin. But what kind of fallout is in the wake of my sin? Who else is affected by my sin? Let's say you have, and this is a good instruction for our couple that's getting married this coming weekend. Let's say there's infidelity in a marriage. That's a sin before God. Is anybody harmed by that? But yes, there is great harm done by such things. David and his sin with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba and all of that, there was a whole wake of people that were affected by the sin of David. We need to understand that individuals are going to be harmed by us when we commit sins in certain situations. There is absolutely nothing wrong with saying that you're sorry to someone if you've committed a sin. I don't want you to get wrapped up in a guilt complex. That's not the same thing. Going to someone and apologizing for what you did to them is not the same thing as getting caught up in a guilt complex. Do you know what I mean by a guilt complex? It's where you get so caught up feeling guilty about what you've done that you can hardly even function. You get wrapped around the axle and your life is just a cycle of guilt. You're just stuck in that guilt and you can't get over it. That's not what God wants either. But my Bible says, inasmuch as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. Right? So if you have, and this verse is true. Psalm 51 verse 4 is true. Psalm 51:4 is true. So is that verse that says, inasmuch as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. I may have to go up to someone and say, I'm sorry. What I did was wrong. And talk to them about that. And tell them, you know, what I did was not the right thing. And I know I might have hurt you when I did that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. And I had been taught that it wasn't okay. But what we want to understand is ultimately, where was the true infraction? It was against God. We need to understand. So let me flip the coin completely over from what I was just talking about. I was taught that I didn't have to go and say I'm sorry, which is not true. It is appropriate for us to go and try to make amends with whoever we've hurt. But collateral damage is exactly right. That's a good description of it. But the flip side of the coin is if I go up to someone and I say I'm sorry and I haven't made things right with God, I haven't done it either, have I? That doesn't work either, right? So the answer is, and I'll tell you the order of things. Number one, get right with God. Yes, number one, get right with God. And so Psalm 51 goes along with Psalm 32. This is basically David in his confession of what he did. We need to go before the Lord. We need to confess our sins. We need to get right with God. Then, once you're right with God, then determine what the collateral damage is from what you've done. And you know this. I don't have to give you examples. You all know this from your own lives. There are some sins we commit where there's little or no collateral damage other than to ourselves, right? We damaged ourselves. Other sins, it is widespread, the damage that took place. Yes, ma'am. Oh yeah, you go if you have those guilt pangs for sure. The first thing to do is go to the Lord. Absolutely, you confess your sins before the Lord, you receive His forgiveness, and then I agree with you. And then actually talk to the Lord about how you should proceed in terms of the wake of collateral damage that came about as a result of your sin. Absolutely, yes. Say again. If you end up in a guilt trip, someone sends you in a guilt trip, so they try to make you feel guilty for it. Well, first of all, don't feel guilty for it. But if you do find yourself feeling guilty, confess that, right? And then, but there's going to be people who are going to try to do that. My goodness, I don't have enough fingers and toes, right, to count all the time.
All we can do is clean up our side of the street.
That's exactly right. Tom is spot on. All we can do is clean up our side of the street. If someone is doing that and they're trying to make you feel guilty, then two things I would recommend. First of all, confess any guilt that you actually do feel. Confess it before the Lord and lift that person in prayer. Lift that person up in prayer because they've got ill motives and they're doing things they shouldn't be doing. But lift them up in prayer and try to do it in love. Try to do it in love because the reality of it is there anybody in this room who is not capable of trying to inflict a guilt trip on someone else? Go ahead and raise your hand. Raise your hand. I'm not raising mine. All of us are capable of this. We need to remember that. And so when we see somebody doing that, to recognize, you know what, that could be me. I need to pray for that person. I have no idea why they're acting like that, but I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to lift them up before the throne of grace. I'm going to ask for God to be at work in their life. And you, I'll be honest with you. Ask God to help you have a shield over your soul to protect you from that guilt. But people will do that. People will try to manipulate and control you with that kind of thing. Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes mean girls can grow up to be mean women.
Yeah, that's. Did y'all hear that? Oftentimes, mean girls, you've probably heard that, mean girls can grow up to be mean women. And it happens. There's mean men, too. I know plenty of mean men. But so when that kind of thing happens, you really need to take it to the Lord. Really need to take it to the Lord. And try not to allow it to make you feel guilty. But I'll tell you, a lot of times I will fall into the guilt trap first, and I have to take it to the Lord and confess it. I do. I have to take it to the Lord and confess it. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we can sing a closing hymn here and be thankful for the Lord and His grace. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, You have taught us many things already today, and we're thankful for it. We are thankful for what Your Word reveals to us, and we understand that what You have not revealed, it's all okay. You revealed a little bit about the Urim and Thummim, and there's information in Your Word that tells us that the priests use these things, but we don't have all the gory details, but it's okay. If You haven't revealed it to us, then we don't need to know it. We just need to know that that was part of the priestly function for Israel. As believers today, we can discern and come to understand Your will without consulting the Urim and the Thummim. We have direct access to the throne of grace, and we can come to You directly in prayer anytime we need to. And, Father, we thank You for the lessons today on the upright and pleasing life. I pray for everyone in the hearing of this lesson that we will all want to have an upright and pleasing life, a life that's pleasing in Your sight, not just in our own eyes, but in Your sight. And Father, I pray that we will have hearts of humility where we'll ask that You will help us to live that way in an upright way, in a pleasing way. And Father, I thank You for the lesson at the end here. We know that when we do sin, we sin directly against You. We have violated Your standard of righteousness when we sin. But at the same time, we can hurt others, and we can cause damage to relationships. And Father, we need to be aware of that. We need to know that we can get ourselves right with You because of Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. We have the ability to confess our sins, to be forgiven of our sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness. But at the same time, we need to be careful to look around and see who we've hurt in the process and to make sure that we have a right relationship with them in as much as it's up to us. Father, we thank You for these reminders, and we thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.